Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in this chapter 8, and because we're running pretty late right now, let's just go ahead and get right into it. But just keep this in mind, anybody that's here that's new. We just went through the previous three chapters. We actually had to deal with Solomon's temple and the construction of the temple and the building of the temple and the dedication of the temple. And everything had to do with in regards to this temple that they had built. And it became actually one of the seven wonders of the world. It was absolutely magnificent. And it wasn't that really that large, but it was really, truly a wonder in terms of all the expense and all the time, the money, the energy that went into building this temple. And now, this is where this picks up in this chapter 8. It says, now it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house, and he built the cities which Hiram had given him and settled the sons of Israel there. And just, I'll just say this in passing too, that Solomon is a type of Christ. Just keep that in mind. You could see all kinds of different figures throughout the Bible that are a type of Christ. They're a prefigurement of Christ. I mean, David was a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. Solomon was a type of Christ. And just keep this in mind. What does Solomon mean?
Peace. Yeah.
What?
Peace.
Yeah, peace. It's basically, that's what Solomon means, all right? That David wanted to build this house for God. He really, that was his heart's desire, but God said because he had shed so much blood in all the wars that he had fought, that even though he wanted to and he intended to, God commended him for his desire and for his intention, but God said he wanted a man of peace to build this temple, because Solomon prefigured Christ in so many ways. Actually, he was the wisest man that ever lived, and we're going to be reading about some of that tonight too, that this guy was in a league of his own, and he's a prefigurement of Christ. But the one thing that I think reflects Solomon in terms of his reflection of Christ as far as a man of peace is, this is what Isaiah said in regards to the coming of Jesus Christ. He said this in Isaiah chapter 9. He said, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's one of Jesus Christ's titles, all right? And I don't know how people can get away with reading something like this and not see what this is saying. Cults like Jehovah's Witnesses deny the fact that Jesus Christ is divine. Well, you read this here, for a child will be born to us. I mean, he's going to be a human being that's going to come into this world, and it's going to, they name his gender. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Look at all the governments of the world. Aren't they a joke? When I read something like this, man, it's just a relief to know that someday the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. There's nothing that's hidden from him, and that's one of the things about Solomon, that he was such a wonderful counselor. People would come from all over the known world, man, to hear his wisdom. He was a type of Christ. He said, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now, how do you get away from that?
Mm-hmm.
A child, mm-hmm. One of his titles would be called Mighty God, mm-hmm. And Eternal Father. He's eternal. How do you get away from that? You know, and Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles, and that's mm-hmm. why I just kind of prefacing this in regards to Solomon. But another thing that's interesting about this Solomon, it says he built the house of the Lord. And that verse 2 in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, it says that he built the cities which Hiram had given him and settled the sons of Israel there. And you know what's kind of interesting too is we read all about this in Kings as well as Chronicles as far as Hiram. Hiram was the king of Tyre. And him and Solomon worked together in conjunction in building all of these different things, because Hiram had all of these very skilled craftsmen that he basically gave to Solomon to help build all these things. But it says that Solomon gave a number of cities to Hiram. And I don't know if it was as a gift or some of it was payment, but what's interesting to me is that we read in Kings and Chronicles where Hiram goes to these cities, and he's very displeased with the cities. And that always intrigued me, because I thought, I don't think Solomon just tried to shaft this guy, but what I see there is that Hiram had a lot of expectations when Solomon gave him these cities, and then he was extremely disappointed. But if Solomon is a type of Christ, what I see in that is something to me that's kind of significant, is that's this. Jesus Christ himself said, to ask and it'll be given unto you. And he says that, hey, if you ask God for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. And if you ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. And if he asks for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. Well, let's just throw this out here, because this has certainly been my experience sometimes. You might ask God for something, and what you get is something totally different from what you expected, what you asked for. I mean, you know, it could really be a profound disappointment. Say, man, I didn't ask for this. Well, you know what? Sometimes I've had to just say, Lord, help me to see through this stone to see the loaf of bread. Help me to see through this snake to see the fish. Help me to see through this scorpion, all right, to see the egg. Sometimes, you know, we really have to pray to be able to see the value of what he's giving us at the time, because his thoughts on our thoughts and his ways on our ways. And we got to really be convinced that he's too wise to make mistakes and he's too good to be unkind. And sometimes the hand that he deals us in life may be very disappointing, but we got to look at it and say, you know, he gave me this for a reason. Now, what am I going to do with it? Now, the reason I share that is because if you look at this verse 2, they're talking about Solomon's here. He built the cities which Hiram had given him. So here's a situation where Solomon had given Hiram a number of cities, but apparently Hiram turned around and gave Solomon a number of cities. Now, it doesn't say that Solomon was all upset because maybe he was disappointed, but here Solomon thought, you know what? This probably isn't what I really wanted or expected, but I could see the potential here. And rather than complaining about it, he really went to work in terms of building up these cities that became, I think, prominent cities and very, very lucrative cities in terms of their value and their production and all these other things. And my point is simply this. I think that Solomon, with all of his wisdom, rather than looking at something and saying, well, this isn't what I want, this is garbage, and turn on your heel and walk away, he had enough wisdom to say, you know what, there's a lot of potential here. And I think that there's a message for us in this regard. We can always feel disappointed in life about what we don't have or, you know, what we feel like we should have and don't get. But sometimes we have to step back and look at it and just say, okay, now this isn't what I want. This isn't what I asked for. But God's too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to make mistakes. So, you know, what am I going to do with what I got? We can always moan and groan about what we don't have in life, but I think it takes a Solomon to say, you know what, there's a lot of potential here, and what am I going to do with it, right? And he says in this verse 3, then Solomon went to Hamath Zobab and captured it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he had built in Hamath. He also built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls and gates and bars, and Baalith and all the other storage cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land under his rule. All the people who were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites who were not of Israel, namely from their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed, then Solomon raised as forced laborers to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves for his work from the sons of Israel. They were men of war, his chief captains, his commanders, and his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Now, before we go any further, Solomon, he's a man of peace now, and he endured very, very little conflict when it came to wars and all of these other things. And he really had one big, huge, magnificent building program going on all the time. This guy was just constantly in a state of building and remodeling and redoing cities and everything else. But I think what's really interesting is you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's probably one of my favorite books in the Bible. I think that next to Revelation, Ecclesiastes is probably one of my favorite books. And one of the things he said that I think was very significant, he begins to look at life, and this guy's got everything. This guy is the wealthiest man on the planet. This guy has all these different homes and gardens, and he even says this in Ecclesiastes, you know, that he has all of these things that he has accumulated. And Johnny's always complaining, well, I don't have a wife. Well, I'll tell you what, Solomon had 1,000 of them, 1,000. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I mean, this guy was really a sexual athlete. I mean, he had every playboy's fantasy, right? And he was the wealthiest man on earth. He was the wisest man on earth. He owned more than anybody on earth. You look at everything that this guy had, and what's interesting to me is we're talking about all his building projects. He says this: I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, this too was futility. He's talking about vanity of vanities. Now, this was a guy who withheld nothing from himself. He says, I said to laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what was good for man to do under the sun, the few years of his life. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. He had 1,000 wives, right? Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all the activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will a man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom exceeds folly as light exceeds darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know this, that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as the fate of the fool, so it will befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? I said to myself, this too is vanity, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. I'm going to repeat this. Look what all this guy has. Look what all this guy possesses. Look what all this guy is doing. And then he turns around and says, I hated life, for the work which I had done under the sun was a grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over everything. And my point is this, I could go on and on as far as this book of Ecclesiastes, but we're reading about all of his building programs here, everything that he's doing. He's accumulating all this wealth, all these material things, all these homes and palaces, and this guy has it all. And then he comes to the conclusion, I hate life. And you say, what the world, man? What's wrong with this guy? The richest man in the world. I mean, this guy's got every playboy's fantasy. This guy, he surrounded himself with every night. It was one form of entertainment after another. He had one jester, one clown, one stand-up comedian, a comic after another. And he concludes, man, laughter. What is laughter? It's just madness. I mean, where is this all going? I mean, this guy had the wisdom to see through it all. That's what I really, really like about Solomon, is that he's looking at life and he's saying, vanity of vanities. Man, it's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all going nowhere. It's accomplishing nothing. But who has the wisdom to see that? Look at people today. They will, you know, they will claw and they will fight and bite and just do everything they can to get their 15 minutes of fame in politics or in Hollywood or in the entertainment industry. And it's just 15 minutes of fame. But they don't have the good grace to say, you know what, this is vanity. It's vanity. He used that phrase over and over again. Everything he did under the sun, he came to the conclusion that this is vanity. Now, the key phrase is under the sun. What does under the sun mean?
This side of eternity.
There it is. In other words, he's looking at life on a horizontal plane, rather than a vertical plane. He's looking at it a horizontal plane, everything under the sun, and he's saying, you know what? It's all vanity. It doesn't matter if you, you spend your life trying to accumulate all the educational degrees you could possibly accumulate. You know, get your doctorate in this, that, and the other thing. And Solomon said, that's vanity. It's empty. It's vain. You're going to be 6 feet underground. Any day, that's where you're headed. You can accumulate all this stuff, but you're going to die just like the fool. I can accumulate all this wealth, but I'm going to die just like the fool. I can have all this pleasure in life, but I'm going to die just like the fool. And he's looking at it, and now he's saying, oh, I hate life. And you say, man, what's the matter with this guy? The wisest guy that ever lived, the richest man that ever lived, you know, the most sexually fulfilled man that ever lived. Go down the line of what everything that we try to pursue in life. And if we're only living on a horizontal plane, man, guess what? It is vanity. And in the end, it's just bitter. Unless we can look at life with the vertical, saying, you know what? Everything is tied up with God. Everything is tied up in my Creator. Unless we get that straight, even Jesus Christ said it. He said, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and what? Lose his own soul. And there's so many people today are doing what? They're doing just what Solomon did. They're trying to pursue everything that they possibly can in this life. But Solomon had the good grace to say, this is empty. This is vain. This is going nowhere. Imagine he would stand around and he would even drink. While everybody else is getting smashed, he would drink and he'd get himself tipsy. But he said that he would always keep his focus. Like he wouldn't get so smashed that he'd be out of it. And he'd just observe people and he'd just observe what's going on. And he'd watch everybody having this laughter. But he's saying, laughter, what is it? It's just madness. If that's an end of itself. Because everything's tied up in God, and unless we get that straight, nothing else makes sense. And that's why we're reading all this stuff that he does here, building all this stuff here. You got to tie it in with what he says in Ecclesiastes. But also, you know, this is a man of peace, and I think that he really is very, very productive, which I think says a lot. I think it says a lot to us Christians in terms of, okay, you know, God wants us to be fruitful in this life, but how fruitful are most people today? And what I mean by fruitful is, what are we doing with our lives? So much of people's lives is spent in front of the TV. It's spent in front of the Facebooks. It's spent in front of the computer, on the cell phone. It's just all this noise and distraction. And, you know, until we learn how to sit in front of God all alone and commune with Him all alone, we're missing it. It's all vanity. It's all empty. And, you know, but here's the thing. God wants us to be fruitful, but I really think that if we're going to have lasting fruit in our life, things that are really going to be eternal and lasting, we have to have a proper relationship with Him. Otherwise, our lives just become totally wasted. I mean, to me, one of the biggest tragedies is to live our lives X number of years and die, never really knowing who we are. There's a lot of people like that. There's probably going to be about 250,000 people die today or more. How many of those are going to go to the grave and never come to the realization of, who am I? What am I doing here? What's life all about? What's going to happen to me after I die? I mean, people are like unthinking cows, man, just chewing their cud day after day. They just stare at your mind mindlessly, like, you know, and you can't dynamite them out of their complacency. I mean, you ask people, wait, what's going to happen to you after you die? Why are you talking about that, man? What are you so morbid about? Hey, the Bible says the wise man thinks much about death. The fool only thinks of having a good time. And then people are very shallow because they say, well, you know, I guess if there's a heaven, I'll go there. Why? Well, I'm basically good. Well, who told you that? You know, you're a monster of iniquity. You just don't have the good grace to see it. You need to repent of your sins and give your life to God. You see, it's pretty shallow out there. You know, that's why I thought to myself many, many times over the years, if I could get in a time machine and I could go back in history and talk to one person, it'd be Solomon. I would love to just see it at his feet. And I would love to fire one question after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. Because, man, this guy had an answer for everything. And it wasn't some shallow, flippant, ignorant, stupid answer. It was really profound. But, you know, you read about Solomon, and in the end, he gets shipwrecked because he started out really good, because he had a proper relationship with his creator, but then all this stuff just kind of turned his heart. But here's the thing. We're reading that verse 4. He built Tamar in the wilderness and all the storage cities he had built in Hamath. He built the upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls and gates and bars and Baalith and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and all that pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land under his rule. Like I said, he did all this stuff. I mean, he really excelled in this building program and all these things he accumulated. But then, I just read there that he could look through it all and say, this is vanity. I'm going to die someday. And what advantage do I have over the fool, over the good for nothing? And that's what I'm saying. He's trying to get people to look at life from a different perspective than just the horizontal. You got to start looking at it from the vertical. Then he says this in verse...
Before you go on. I'm sure there are going to be some people eventually listening to this, maybe some people here, ask, and why didn't you say Jesus Christ, if you can go back in time?
Well, see, people say, oh, I'd have to go back and be real chummy with Jesus Christ. And I would be afraid to go back, because I know myself, and I would be afraid that I would be in a wrong crowd. Now, people say, oh, that's not going to happen. Well, I'm sure if you put a microphone in everybody's thinking face in Jesus' generation, they wouldn't have believed it either. But Jesus, what did Jesus Christ do? He condemned, the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and all these cities around Galilee. He said, you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought down to hell. He says that if the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been done here, it would have been existence to the day. And then there was how many people that were saying Hosanna in the highest on Palm Sunday and then yelling crucify him on Good Friday. 70. Here's the thing.
It's better to not know. Is that
I'm just saying this. Jesus Christ said to himself, whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of him. And these people saw a great light, but they weren't repenting. So I wouldn't want to take that chance. I mean, you throw that question out there. I mean, yeah, I've thought about it a lot. Yeah, it'd be nice to go back and see Jesus and, have all this sloppy sentimentality in your mind thinking, well, this is going to be great. But I'm saying, man, that's going to be an enormous accountability. I'll go see Solomon.
That appointment is already set in the future.
Yeah. Anyway, well, I got to move on here. That verse 7 says, all the people who were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites who were not Israel, namely from the descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed, then Solomon raised as forced laborers to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of his work. From the sons of Israel, they were men of war, his chief captains and his commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. Now here the shallow fuzzy thinker is going to come along and say, well, look at this. He just made slaves out of these Hittites and these Amorites and these Perizzites and these Hivites and these Jebusites. Here he is, a slave owner. And I'm saying, no, back to train up. All right, Psalm is a type of Christ, and he put these other people under forced labor. But what did God say to do with these people? He told his people, Israel, when they were going to go into that promised land, he said this, I want you to kill every man, woman, and child in this land. And the fool, the ignoramus, the self-righteous person, going to say, well, God's just a big bully. Why would he do that? But you just tell me, why did God want that done? Huh? What?
Bad influence.
These people were totally wicked. Their iniquity was overflowing. Crime was going off the charts. Immorality, idolatry, murder, theft, everything that was going on in the land of Canaan. God said, these people had their iniquities overflowing, and I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to use you to judge them. I want these people destroyed. But they only did a partial job when they went in there. So Solomon is putting these people under forced labor. And here's the thing, too. So, I don't have time to get into this because I'm taking way too long, but it was Paul that made the analogy when he was talking about in Galatians chapter 5, when he made the distinction in regards to being slave and free. If we're under the law, then we're slave. But if we're under grace, then we're free. That's what he was talking about in Galatians, that we become, children of God through Christ. Then we become part of this new Jerusalem. But here you just almost see if people are not going to submit to Jesus Christ, then guess what? They're not free. They're enslaved. they're enslaved to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, to sin, to their addictions. You just go down the road, right? Jesus Christ said, if the Son, S-O-N, shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. That's where real liberty lies, is in a proper relationship with God, right? And so when you look at this, you got to take it to that spiritual level and realize, you know what? These people were put under under bondage, but they were really, it was an act of mercy, because they should have been exterminated, because, you know, that's what God said to do. But here's the thing, too. You know, in the end, Paul tells us in Philippians, and we told in Isaiah, that there's coming a day when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, which is hell. Everybody in hell is one day going to bend their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But of course, it's too late for them. But sometimes I witness to people and I say, you know, the most intelligent thing you could possibly do is accept Jesus Christ now, because you're going to confess him as Lord. I don't care if you claim to be a stinking atheist. You are going to confess him, because that's what the Bible says, right? But it doesn't mean you're going to be free. It doesn't mean you're going to be in heaven, you know. And then it says in verse 10, these were the chief officers of the King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the palaces are holy where the ark of the Lord had entered. So I think what he's saying here is the King David's palace, He apparently had the ark there while they were building the temple. So Solomon felt like, well, I don't want to bring this woman, Pharaoh's daughter, here in there, because she's not a convert. She hasn't converted to Judaism. And this was Solomon's downfall. It was, because he got involved more and more with women who didn't know the Lord, who worship their own gods, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of Chemosh, the gods of the Moabites, the Egyptians' gods, and that's what brought him down, was this constant love of women who didn't know the Lord, and they eventually turned his heart. And that's why Paul tells us in the New Testament, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. When it comes to marriage is tough enough, but we need to marry somebody who has that commitment to God. Otherwise, you know, it's just a formula for disaster, and that's what brought him down. In verse 12, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. And he did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Now, he's saying here that this temple that was erected, obviously they offered up all the prescribed offerings on this altar. They had the daily offering, then they had the sabbatical offering, which doubled the daily offering, then they had the new moon offering, which is the beginning of a new month, and then they had all these other feast days that they celebrated. But I'm going to throw this out here. Of all their feast days that they have, and as a matter of fact, this kind of thing is kind of down there. I listed some of the feast days: Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Day of the Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Dedication. All these different feast days, okay, that they would offer up all these sacrifices. But I want to ask something. What do you think was the most important sacrifice of the year?
The daily sacrifice.
Good. The daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice. Why was the daily sacrifice the most important?
Daily food.
Put it this way, all right? One thing that really frustrates me is trying to find a parking place on Christmas and Easter at church. Does that ever frustrate you?
Mm-hmm.
I say, well, all these big fish the rest of the year, man. Why don't you just stay home? Of course, I get rebuked for saying that, but I'm just thinking, you know, these people are just inoculating themselves with just enough spiritual dope to make them feel comfortable in their complacency in their relationship with God. This is Be Kind to God Day or whatever. No, the daily sacrifice is the most important, because that's the daily commitment to God. Spend time, quality time, prime time, every day alone with God. Just you and Him alone in prayer, reading His Word, studying His Word, communing with God every single day. If we do that consistently, week after week, and month after month, and year after year, and decade after decade, we're going to grow. We're going to grow spiritually, right? But if we only hit and miss once a month, twice a year, oh, what's that? That's no relationship. That's a joke. So with all these feast days, yeah, they're going to commemorate these, but that's what's the most important, is that daily offering is talking about here. You know, he talked about the Sabbaths. Well, the Sabbath, that would be the weekly Sabbath, that would be, they would double the sacrifices. But what it talked about, the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was coupled with the Passover as well as the Feast of First Fruits. That was all within the same week. Unleavened bread, you weren't allowed to have leavened bread in your house or any kind of leaven or yeast in your house for a whole week. But that had a powerful spiritual symbolism, saying this: when you are under the Lamb, under the Paschal Lamb, when you are under that blood, when you accept Jesus Christ, all the leaven of our life has got to go for the rest of our life. Now, what's the leaven?
Sin,
ungodliness, all these things, false doctrine, name it. When you become a Christian, if you've got pornography in your house, Ouija boards, tarot cards, all these occultic paraphernalia dealing with sorcery and witchcraft, all that's leaven. That's got to go. That's got to go for the rest of our life, all right? That's what that Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed to, but it was coupled with the Passover. And then 3 days into that Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days, they had the Feast of First Fruits. Now tell me, who's thinking, what did that really point to? This is the third day into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What did that point to? Huh? There it is. Good. Outstanding. Jesus Christ died on the Passover. 3 days later, he rose. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. All right? And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And if he dies, he'll live. All right? That's one of the most profound statements you will ever read anywhere. Imagine if I said that to you. There's coming a day when everybody's in their grave that's going to hear my voice and come forth. You think, this guy's a lunatic, man. He's certifiable. Lock him up. You know, throw away the key. But he turned around and proved it, man. He raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been molded in the grave for 4 days, and Lazarus come forth. He's the resurrection and life. Everybody who's ever been born a woman and is dead in their grave, they're someday going to hear his voice. All the damned souls are going to come forth. That's the resurrection of the damned. And they're going to be judged. All the damned souls right now, their souls are in hell. But their bodies are going to be raised from the ground. And they're going to be reunited with their soul. And that's the great white throne judgment that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20 and Daniel chapter 7. And then there's different phases of the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus Christ was the first fruits. What's the second phase? It's the rapture. Now, you don't have to believe in the rapture. You don't want to. I know my own particular denomination scoffed at the whole thing. But I'm saying, man, it's very, very sound doctrine if you know your Bible. You know, there's going to be a trumpet of God and the voice of an archangel, and those who are alive will be caught up with the Lord to meet him in the air, and that then the tribulation period starts. That's the rapture. That's the second phase of the first resurrection. The third phase is after the tribulation period, where all these people, there's so many of them, you can't count them all, from every nation, every language, every tribe, every tongue, they are standing before God's throne. They are all killed in the tribulation period. They give their life to Jesus Christ, and they're going to be resurrected. And then the next phase would be after the millennial period. And I'm just saying this, when we're looking at this Feast of Unleavened Bread here, it encompassed the Passover and, you know, the resurrection, and also the Feast of Weeks. That was Pentecost. That was 7 weeks after Pentecost. That was the 50th day. Pentecost pointed to what? Because that was the Feast of Harvest. Pentecost was actually the first fruits of the church. That was when Peter went out there and gave his sermon, and 3,000 people were saved, and that was the beginning of the church. That was the first fruits. All right, the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Booths. What did that point to?
The desert, wandering in the desert.
Yeah. God required his people to go down, everybody 20 years old and up, all the males, to go down to Jerusalem during this Feast of Booths, and for a week they would live in makeshift huts, makeshift tents, whatever, to commemorate what? To commemorate the fact that they were in the desert for 40 years and God provided for them that whole time in that desert with manna and water from a rock and just provided for them and protected them, and not even their shoes wore out, all this stuff. This is what God wants. He wants this reinforcement generation after generation. That's why I think it's always a very good thing. Like, for example, if you have a, you know, little kids and you put on, let's say, nativity plays or stuff like that. That reinforces this in a kid's mind. It's the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God. The fool, the ignoramus, is going to come along and say, well, sure, tell a kid about Santa Claus, about the tooth fairy, and he'll believe that too. And I say, no, there's a really big difference here. And the big difference is here, is this. God has put the knowledge of himself in every single human being. So when you talk to a kid about God, yes, he's comprehending with his mind, but you're speaking to his spirit. That's why it's the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God. He doesn't have a problem with that. I mean, from day one, even before my children were born, I was praying for them or they're in the womb. You know, and from day one, I've taught them all about God. I remember one time my little son, Caleb, he was just a little kid. He, you know, I don't know how old he was, two, three. He came running up to me one day, and he had one of those little potato bugs, you know, rolling. He said, "I found a roly-poly. I found a roly-poly." I said, "Wow, that's nice." I said, who made the roly-poly?" He said, "Well, God made the roly-poly." And I said, "Well, why did God make the roly-poly?" "Well, he made it for me." And I said, "Well, you're absolutely right. Yeah. You're absolutely right." You know, you see, it's the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God. You just got to beat it out of them, right? This is what they're doing now. You know, you all just came out of a stinking mud hole, and you're going to die and be dumped in a dirt hole, and that's it. Oh, no wonder these kids are going berserk. No wonder this world is going crazy. We don't give God, you know, the time of day. We don't honor him. We don't elevate him. You got to keep your mouth shut about God every time you turn around. That's why, when you talk, God is talking about the Feast of Booths. He wants you, these people to go down there with their kids. So when they're building these makeshift huts and these booths and these tents, their kids are going to say, "Well, why are you doing that, Mommy? Why are you doing that, Daddy?" Then they got this prime opportunity to say, you know why? Because this is what God did for us, for our ancestors, how he saved them from Egypt and how he brought them to the Red Sea and how he provided them with manna and how he provided them with water out of the rock and how he took care of them. And, you know, I'm saying this is an object lesson that God wants repeated over and over and over and over again, after generation after generation. Because, you know, that's how a child is going to learn. That's why this was so important, this Feast of Booths, and to commemorate this. But people today, man, you know, they just become an ungrateful pigs. They don't give God credit, honor, glory, thanks for anything. It's really sad. And people are always, you know, moaning and groaning about what they don't have. And I just have to step back and say, you know what? Yeah, I would like to have a lot more in life. But wait a minute. Look what I've been given in life. I'm really, really fortunate. And, you know, people say, well, I ain't got nothing. I ain't got two knuckles to rub together. And I would ask a person this. Would you be willing to give up your eyesight for $1 million? Give up your hearing for $1 million? Would you be willing to give up use of your arms or your legs for $1 million? Just go down the line and make a checklist of everything you would not be willing to give up for $1 million. And guess what? You're going to find out that you are a multimillionaire. But the devil's got us all screwed up and saying, get you, you know, envious or covetous or resentful or bitter or, you know, just going online rather than just simply saying, you know, this is what it says in Hebrews, not Hebrews, it says in Philippians. It says, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? But be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and what? Thanksgiving. And supplication. Let your request be known unto God. You see, and I would say this, man, if we don't cultivate a spirit of gratefulness and gratitude for what God has given us in life, then it doesn't matter what we get in life. It doesn't matter. We're just going to be ungrateful pigs. If we don't learn to be grateful and thankful and appreciative for what little we have in life. And I'll tell you what, if we could really cultivate that, we're really thankful to God. And I don't say this boastfully, believe me, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself, but I would hardly ever even take a glass of water or a drink of water without, with every swallow, just thanking the Lord. Because I've been 3 days, three nights without food or water, man. And I'll tell you, after the second day, all you can think about is getting a drink of water. And something so ordinary, you know, so commonplace that we could take so much for granted of. Imagine if you didn't have it. You know what I'm saying? Instead, we become like this King Midas. You know, he wants everything to be gold. But then he finds out he can't. Everything he touches, whether it's an apple or anything, he can't eat anything now. Everything's turned to gold, man. It takes something like that to say, man, I didn't appreciate these simple things in life that were so we're such a blessing. You know, this is where we're at today. That's why it's talking about the Feast of Booths, and it's talking about to commemorate these different things. You know, even the Feast of Weeks, that was to go and bring the first fruits of your harvest to God and offer it to God, you know, and thanksgiving to Him. And then verse 14, now according to the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service and the Levites for the duties of praise and ministering before the priests according to the daily rule, and the gatekeepers by their divisions in every gate, for David, the man of God, had so commanded. Now, keep something in mind. These priests now, they had been divided into three divisions in terms of there was the Kohathites and there was the Merarites and there was the Gershonites, and they had all their different responsibilities. Well, now that the temple is completely up and running and operational, it's a permanent structure. So you don't need these priests anymore to be transporting the tabernacle and doing all their functions. But it wasn't like, well, now you're going to be, you know, put down like a horse, put on a shelf and where else to die. No. Now you've got a different job to do. Now, the ones who were the transporters and the ones that set up the tabernacle and put it up and put it down and all this other, now they have their different duties. They're singers and also they're gatekeepers. Now, what was the purpose of a gatekeeper?
Not allow any defective sacrifice.
Yeah, they were to check out every single sacrifice that went through that people were bringing in. That was their job. They were to make sure that nobody was going to end up offering to God something that was lame or sick or diseased, any of these type of things, right? That was their job, all right, to make sure that everything that was given to God was really perfect in a sense, right? But I think it's kind of interesting. Malachi, he's basically the last Old Testament prophet, and I think he wrote or prophesied about 300 years before Christ. But things had so degenerated during Malachi's day that this is what God said. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present a blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat the Lord's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Now, when he says there was one among you, he's talking to the priest, saying, if there was just one priest among you who would slam the door in these people's face and say, get out of here with that garbage, you're not going to offer it to God. Are you kidding me? This is how far it degenerated from, right? But then, it's way too long to read the rest of this in Malachi, but I do think it's kind of interesting when God said this, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And he said this, and now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send this curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have already cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring and I will spread refuge on your faces and the refuge of your feast and you will be taken away with it. And here's the thing, I'm not picking on the Catholics, believe me, there's no way I'm picking on them. There are a number of very, you know, devout Catholics, and there are some very good priests. But I'm telling you what, when this whole situation about these pedophile priests came to a front, and then the hierarchy of the church, you know, the bishops and everybody else was just shuffling these guys around, they were not treating God as holy. They were not treating it as holy. And God said to these people back in Malachi's day, I'm going to spread the refuge or the manure of these animals in your face. Now, is that what happened to the Catholic Church? And it just grieves me to no end that if people in the pulpit, I don't care, Protestant, Catholic, Evangelical, Pentecostal, you know, whatever, if we don't honor God as a great king, I'm telling you what, it's going to come back and bite us in the rear. And that's why these gatekeepers were so important. And as a matter of fact, parents need to be gatekeepers. In what respect?
Watch over your children.
As gatekeepers, I think we really have an obligation to watch what comes into our houses. I don't care what kind of entertainment it is, what kind of books, what kind of paraphernalia, you know, no drugs, no sorcery, stuff like that. We're the gatekeepers. And then, well, I'm winding this down now, verse 15. And they did not depart from the commandment of the king to the priest and the Levites in the manner concerning the storehouses. Thus all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was complete. Then Solomon went to Ezon-Geber and to Eloth on the seashore in the land of Edom. And Hiram, by his servants, sent him ships and servants who knew the sea, and went with Solomon's servants to Ophir, and took from there 450 talents of gold, and brought them to King Solomon. Now, here's the thing. You see a situation under Solomon where the Gentiles and the Jews are working hand in hand, and the enriching of God's kingdom, Solomon's kingdom. And there's coming that day, too, when Christ is ruling and reigning, that the Jew and the Gentile are going to be working side by side and hand in hand in glorifying God. All right? And I'll just close on this note. This is what it says in Zechariah chapter 8. It says this, when Christ is ruling and reigning, it says, then the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus saith the Lord God, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the mountain, the holy mountain. Now, when is that going to happen? When Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom down there in Jerusalem, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit at the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days? Will it be also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord? And it goes on to say, when Christ is ruling and reigning, he says this. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. And I will also go. Now listen to this. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's when Christ is ruling and reigning. You see, Israel is the most hated nation on earth. They are surrounded by enemies. They are a burdensome stone to the whole world, and everybody just wants to nuke them and throw them into the sea. But God says this, when he comes back, he sets up his kingdom down there in Israel, down there in Jerusalem, then all the surviving nations, people are going to make annual pilgrimages down there, and they're going to grasp the garment of a Jew. And they're going to say, hey, we know that the Lord is with you. Give us an audience with the Lord. In other words, you're not going to see in this all this bad blood with the Arabs and the Muslims against the Jews. No, you're going to see that people are going to recognize, you know, that Christ is down there ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, and Christ is a Jew, and his people are, the Jews are his people, and they're going to be, have this, you know, special place of prominence there in his rule and reign. But you see a kind of a glimpse of that with Solomon. Because you see that both the Jews and the Gentiles are working hand in hand, and they're really enriching Solomon's kingdom as they're working that way. And you're going to see that when Christ is ruling and reigning. And when he's ruling and reigning, that's when the lion is going to eat straw like an ox. That's when the wolf is going to lay down with the lamb. The children are just going to be able to ride bears and tigers. That's when a child can play with a rattlesnake in a rattlesnake den and never be harmed, because Christ is going to be ruling and reigning in that period of time. But you see a glimpse of it in the type of Solomon, a type of Christ. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Well,